ask this morning that you would teach us from your word, that you would be at work this morning by your spirit to drive the truth of your gospel home into our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Usually the word obsolete is used in a negative connotation. I think rightfully so. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, the very end, uses it twice. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, obsolete refers to something that's been discontinued because something better has replaced it. Even though what it's replacing may still be functional, it's still replaced because something better has come. This is sort of the idea he's using here. We think of technology as the most obvious place to look. I was telling my kids last week about how before MP3 players, before CDs, before cassette tapes, there was such a thing as called 8-tracks, and before that there were LPs, and you know, people still use LPs, but they're not as efficient, not as widely used, because something better has come. So when he says something is made obsolete, what's he talking about? Of course, he's talking about the new covenant. We covered this last week. The Greek word for obsolete here means, quite literally, I think, make old or render obsolete. It's used in chapter 1 of Hebrews, where he says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Jesus uses it when he tells his disciples before sending them out, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself money bags that do not grow old. It's the same idea. It's growing old. It's no longer usable. So here he says that the old covenant has become obsolete. So it's very important for us to understand then what he's talking about. Because it's something that the entire Old Testament that we read, which is the vast majority of the Bible we hold in our hands, what it operated under, if he says it's become obsolete, it's important for us to understand what's he talking about. Right? You can just imagine, in this first century context, Christians invite their Jewish friends, co-workers, to come to worship with them. They come in and they say, well, where's the priest? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the altar? Why aren't you burning incense? And what do they say? They have to explain that. Contemporary Christianity, people say, why do you talk so much about blood and death? Why do you talk about that stuff? Or if you're talking, or someone says, well, aren't Judaism and Christianity virtually the same thing? I mean, they can trace their roots back to Abraham, and you know that. You've heard that before. What's the difference? The writer's about to tell us, as if he hasn't told us already. He's about to drive his point home. In chapters 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10, are the heart of the book of Hebrews. We've come to the core of what the writer is getting at. Everything else is extremely important, but here he drives his point home until he centers right upon Jesus and his death. And he's going to explain to us in this chapter and then the ones to come, in this sermon and the ones to come, we're going to look at what he says about it. So what we're going to do is we're going to understand why the old system, by the old system, I mean the covenant, the law, the sacrificial system, all the Levitical sacrifices, all this is, I was going to say old system, this is the old order. I'm going to use terms like that. That's what I'm saying. He's saying this idea has become obsolete. The old covenant has become obsolete and everything under it or in it. We're just going to get down through the first 14 verses, maybe half of the chapter today, and we'll pick the rest of it up next week. But that's going to bleed over into chapter 10 because these chapters aren't neatly divided. They're just one long lesson here. So let's look at first the old system or the old order. It's in the first 10 verses. What we're going to see at first thing is that the old system was glorious. was an incredibly glorious and spectacular system. He explains it. He says, now even the first covenant had regulations. So he's moved from the first covenant to explaining some of the regulations involved in that covenant, which were detailed in the law, as we'll see in a second. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So right off the bat, he's pulling out two pieces of regulations, two pieces of the covenant he wants us to focus on. The regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, which literally means tent, or he's going to say the tabernacle. Verse 2, for a tent or tabernacle, not the temple that was standing, but the tabernacle of old, was for the tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Let's stop right there. So he gives us a brief summary of the what was involved in the Levitical system. He starts out by saying that a tent was prepared. In the first section, there was some furniture. It's an earthly place of holiness. It's the place of worship. It's a tabernacle. And he describes it in two parts. He says there's one section in which there's a lampstand and a table on which bread was prepared. The bread was consecrated. It was a consecrated loaf. There were five loaves of bread, and they were placed freshly. They were baked fresh, and they were replaced every Sabbath day. So this is the first section. That was divided by a curtain. Then behind that was called the most holy place. The curtain was elaborate. The curtain was blue and purple and scarlet, dyed yarns woven together, and on the outside of the curtain there was embroidered pictures of cherubim. In there, behind that curtain, he says there's the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the tent, this is the tabernacle, the place of worship he's talking about. You can see this if you put your bulletin there and turn to Exodus 25. I think it'll be good for us for just a few minutes to look at this. Exodus chapter 24, 25. Now Exodus, as we said last week, I think, Exodus 19 through about 30 detailed the law that was given to Moses, the regulations for worship, the tabernacle, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 25, look in verse 31, we see the golden lampstand that he's talking about. Remember, he said in the first section there was a golden lampstand, there was a table with bread on it. Verse 31 says, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand will be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece. There will be six branches going up out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches out of the other. Verse 39, it shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern of them which is being shown you on the mountain. So there's a lampstand. Then back up, verse 23, he tells us about the table for the bread. Verse 23 says, you'll make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it a handbreadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. So you get an idea of the furniture that was in there. It was elaborate. It wasn't just, you know, put together a table of wood out of some sticks you find. It was very detailed. The plans, the pattern was very detailed, very deliberate, and it was very elaborate and very glorious. But then he tells us that there's a second section. And behind the second section, he says that there is the golden altar of incense. Now, it's a little uncertain as to where the altar of incense was. He says in Hebrews that it's in the second section. Exodus may lead you to think it's in the first section, but that's beside the point. In fact, I love how he handles it rather diplomatically. About these things, we can't go into detail. So his point is, let's move on. But he says in the second section, there's something even more elaborate. It's the Ark of the Covenant, the golden altar of incense, which incense was offered, and the Ark of the Covenant. We know what the Ark of the Covenant is. He explains it to us. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. He says, it's the most holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. What I want us to see here is the absolute glory of the tabernacle. It wasn't a tent roughly erected in the middle of the desert. If you go to most study Bibles, you can find a picture of it somewhere, and I encourage you to do that. It's a beautiful structure. Required a lot of skill. In fact, such skill that God had to send his Holy Spirit to inspire and give gifts to be able to build it with great detail. And then in verse 6 of Hebrews 9, he moves to the regulations for worship. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. So after the tabernacle has been erected, now the priests are able to go into it, go regularly into the first section, and perform their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. So the two sections, into the first section, anyone who is recognized as a priest can go into it. There are lots of priests that would go in weekly to replace the bread, daily to trim the lamps, day and night. They would perform their duties there. But there's a second section that only the high priest could enter. This second section is where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat. It's where God met with his people. We'll talk more about that probably next week. But for now, I just want to draw out his point that it was only once a year, which is the annual Day of Atonement, and the priest could not go into it without taking blood. The first time he would go, he would take the blood of a bull that was offered for his own sin and for the sin of his household, sprinkle it, go back out, get the blood of a goat, which was for the sins of the people, come back in, sprinkle that. Only once a year could he do that. And this tells us a very important principle, that even though the old system, the Levitical sacrifices, the covenant, the tabernacle, it was all glorious, but this is our first hint that there's something not right. Something is not as it should be. Because the priest can only enter once a year to meet with God there, and even then he has to go after killing an animal, after the blood, carrying the blood of the sacrifice. So that's our first point, that the old system was glorious. It brings us to our second point, that there was a problem with the old system. As glorious as it was, there was a big problem. And he tells us this in verse 8. After saying in verse 7, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. Which is symbolic, which is a Greek word used for parable. It's a picture. It's figurative. It is symbolic for the present age. Verse 8, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So there's the problem. As glorious as it was, verse 8, The Holy Spirit is continually teaching us that the way to the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. By that, he means that there is a principle of exclusion at work here. The average person couldn't enter the tabernacle. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and he only but once a year. There was no free and unhindered access to God. The way was not yet opened. Why is that? I think he tells us that as well. Verse 8, because according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. In fact, these gifts and sacrifices deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. He indicates by this that there's a bigger problem. There's a much deeper spiritual problem here. That deeper spiritual problem is represented by the blood which is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. The blood is to make atonement for the sin of the people. There is a breach in the relationship with God which is erected because of our sin. And something has to be done about that sin. By saying that the gifts and sacrifices that are offered only deal with regulations for the body, he's saying they're only temporarily effective. As he'll tell us later, as we'll see, they have to be continually offered. They're continually offered because we continually sin. So no matter how great the detail, no matter how great and glorious the tabernacle was, it was all inadequate to deal with the real problem. In fact, it was never intended to address the real problem. It was, as he says, symbolic. It pointed us to, it made us yearn, it made them, you're supposed to make them yearn for an answer to the real problem, which would come only later at the time of Reformation, only later in and through the person of Jesus. They could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. A conscience is an interesting word. It's used four times in Hebrews, the word is. It's used elsewhere in Paul's writings, in 1 Corinthians and other places. The Greek root means seeing or having knowledge. It indicates kind of an inner faculty, a ability to distinguish right and wrong. We understand the basic idea of conscience. It's the idea of being able to distinguish or to see or to have knowledge of right and wrong. The old system gave them something to do about their sins, but it could not reach into the purification of the conscience, the purification of the soul. There was a continual sin. There was a continual reminder, as we'll learn in chapter 10, I think, of their sin, of their guilty consciences through the sacrifices that they offered. This is an important principle, which sometimes we lose sight of today. And it's this: external ritual can never affect the soul. External ritual can never affect the soul. It can never achieve Christ-likeness. Now we see this when we look at, for instance, the Muslim religion, which they do a lot of cleansing. They do a lot of washing, a lot of preparation for worship. And if they make a mistake along the way, they have to stop and start and go do it all over again. It's ritual cleansing. It doesn't affect the soul. And the same thing, we can see it here in our own contemporary society, our own contemporary church for that matter. Many think that coming into this building or tithing or singing songs or participating in active worship cleanses your conscience. Many think that does something to your soul, but it doesn't. This is the principle at work. External ritual doesn't affect the soul. It's Jesus who cleanses the soul. I mean, the whole basis behind external ritual, what drives it really, is that it's effort. It's like there's something I can do. There's something I can do about my conscience, something I can do about my sin. But if that were what made you pure, then surely Israel would be blameless. Because they did a lot of work. They worked every day because of their sin. They selected animals. They drew them near to the temple. They sacrificed. They had to kill them. They killed them themselves. In almost every case, I think except for one instance, the worshiper had to kill the animal themselves, presenting it to the priest. The priest had to manipulate the blood and draw it out and use it for specific purposes. We'll talk about that next week. They had to offer the sacrifice on the altar, burning it. They had to do any number of regulations involving worship. But the text here tells us it didn't cleanse the conscience. It didn't touch the soul. So they did all that on a daily basis. And we come for an hour and a half out of 168 a week. Surely we're not doing more than they did. The principle still applies. The external ritual doesn't cleanse the soul. It's only Jesus. So when we come to worship, we come to seek Jesus. It doesn't make us holy just because we come in this room. Jesus is the one that makes us holy. Jesus is our righteousness. And this leads us to our third point. The new way, Christ, resolves the problem. Only Christ can resolve the problem. Verse 11 tells us, but when Christ appeared, it's a very important transition, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's the word conscience again. So he tells us in these verses how Christ resolves the problem. He explains to us in this small section, but certainly in the rest of the chapter and the chapter following, he explains to us how Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the old system. He explains to us why Jesus has rendered the old system obsolete. Let's look at it. There are a few ways. The first, in verse 11, tells us that Jesus as high priest has entered a greater holy place. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. See, under the old covenant, he's just explained in verse 6, these preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into this first section and he describes in somewhat brief detail performing their ritual duties, but only into the second, and the second only the high priest could go once a year. They went into the Holy of Holies to appear before an earthly mercy seat. But Jesus, Christ, enters into the heavenly throne room to appear before God himself. That's better. That works. That does a little bit more. It does a lot more than just regulations for the body. Verse 12. Not only has Christ entered a greater holy place, Christ has offered a greater sacrifice. Verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's already explained to us, or will explain to us, how under the old covenant there were sacrifices that were offered. He says here, gives us two examples of these. Verse 12, not by means of blood and the blood of goats and calves, that will be the Day of Atonement, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that probably refers to the occasional sacrifice of a heifer. So it's two examples of earthly sacrifices here. He says that Jesus offered his own blood. Now don't jump to the conclusion that, well, that means the priest, any high priest could have died for us. That's not true. This was not any high priest. Let me remind you that Jesus, in chapter 4, we learn, chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The high priest entered into the holy place with blood offering for his own sins. But this high priest goes in sinless. And still, he's not even just a sinless high priest. Chapter 1 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus' sacrifice is greater because he's a greater high priest. But not only that, Jesus has achieved a greater purpose. Back to verse 12 again. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Then in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the pure effect of Jesus' work. He has secured an eternal redemption. He has purified our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. As we wind down, let's look at this. Let's break it up into these three parts. Secured an eternal redemption. It's the same Greek root as ransom. Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to serve but to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the Greek culture, it meant an exchange price. It was a price that was given especially to free slaves. If there was an army that invaded a town or invaded a city or conquered people on the battlefield, and they vanquished their foe, they would ride around on their horses and pick up whoever wasn't dead and take them back to their camp. And as they were looking through and seeing who it was they had gathered up, sometimes they noticed that there was an important person among them, maybe a man of stature, maybe a woman of stature, maybe someone who could gain a high price. So then they would send word back to the people, the relatives, the people they conquered, and they say, hey, we have such and such person, and we'll give him back to you for such and such price. So then the home folk would send around a hat or a helmet or a bucket or something and gather as much money as they could and try to get the price, and they'd give that price, and then they'd get the person back. That's redemption. The price that was paid was the ransom price. And the text tells us, in fact, the entire New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Redeemer, and we are freed from slavery to sin, and the ransom price that was paid was his blood. So Jesus has secured an eternal redemption, eternal in the sense of it never has to be repeated. It's good. But not only that, he has purified our conscience from dead works. We've already discussed the idea of conscience being the innermost moral faculty. And the point is that the Mosaic sacrifices were external. They cleansed the external. But Jesus' sacrifice cleanses the soul. And these dead works, not really sure exactly what they are, but the context tells us it's probably related to the sacrifice that were offered, maybe following some of the regulations under the covenant, under the law. We'll look more at those sacrifices next week when we get into talking about the importance of sacrifices and blood. But these dead works only offered temporary pardon, not soul cleansing. Jesus purifies the conscience. Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us from dead works. Here's the last thing. He secured an eternal redemption through his death. He's purified our conscience, cleansed our soul, and now we can serve the living God. I think this is quite beautiful. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Maybe that's not how you've thought about the Christian life before. Let me explain a little bit. The word serve here is used also in verse 9. If you go back up to verse 9, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The word is used, and as it's not just service, as in you go to a service station or I perform a service and you pay me. It is, I think it quite literally translates into an act of worship. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament just for that. For instance, Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God in your, as your spiritual worship. That's the idea. So the idea here is that Christ has totally transformed the sacrificial system. In one sense, redemptively, he's ended it. There's no more sacrifice that has to be made for your sin. As long as you trust in Christ and what he's done and say, that's sufficient, that's enough, I'm trusting in Christ, what he has done counts for you. But on the other hand, sacrifices are still offered daily. They're not redemptive sacrifices. They're acts of worship. They're acts of service done in the name of Christ in thanksgiving to Christ for what he's done. It's the same idea that Peter speaks of when he writes, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Leon Morris, who's a very good theologian, has written this. It does not mean that we offer no sacrifice. It means that our sacrifice is of a different order. It's not atoning, but it's a costly response to a sacrifice that is atoning. Sacrifices are costly. And we didn't sacrifice much by coming here this morning, to be honest. Some of us did. But that doesn't mean our sacrifices are done. We continue to sacrifice. We continue to offer up praise toward God, the sacrifice of thanksgiving toward God, the sacrifice of service. It's all done, not as duty. It's done as an offering to Jesus, or offering to God for what he's done through Jesus. Morris continues, the way of salvation is sacrifice. That means basically that it is the sacrifice of Christ that takes away sins once and for all. But it also means that those for whom the sacrifice was offered live sacrificially. The believer must offer himself as a living sacrifice, which certainly means that his whole way of life is to be different because of what Christ has done for him. The point is, if Christ has redeemed you, you can't go on living the same way. Your life looks different. It looks like an offering of worship to God. Present your body as a living sacrifice. So, let's sum this up. Let's draw out a few applications. The first thing we should gather from this, and we'll see it next week for sure, is that sin is a serious matter. God never, ever takes sin lightly. Never. Because it defiles the soul. It destroys your own soul. It's destroying. It numbs your conscience. It destroys your soul. It destroys relationships, and most importantly, it is highly offensive to the judge of all the earth, and he will repay. It is something that must be dealt with properly. God sends his son to do that. It cannot be done by any other way. There is no other way to deal with sin properly in an atoning manner. The only way to be right with God is to come through Jesus. Nothing else works. Christ is the only one who's properly addressed our problem of sin. The second application, this is the last one, is that those who have been spiritually cleansed now offer a new sacrifice. You don't just sit on the sidelines. If you sit on the sidelines, what does that say to the world about Christ's sacrifice? We are called to proclaim his worth. We are called to do good works that are glorifying to him, not pleasing to our flesh. We're called to get in the game and work for Jesus. I want to read a story. This is a kid's book, and I like to read kid's books because they're short and to the point. Not like adult books, they have a lot of unnecessary fluff in them. But this is one I highly recommend to you. It's in the library. It's not right now because I have it, but it's in the library. These are excellent books to get you started in reading about great missionaries. George Mueller was not a missionary, per se. I've spoken about him before. He is a great man of God, a great man of faith. And he relied totally. He ran orphanages. He ran schools for kids that taught them about Christ. He donated money to missionaries. He distributed Bibles. He did an incredible amount of stuff that make us tired just reading it. One of the things he's known most for is the orphanages that he ran. He started out with one. He ended up with four. I don't remember how many exactly it was. And he relied solely upon God to supply the money. He said, I'm not going to ask people for money. He never did. He never asked a single soul for money. He asked God for money. He said, God, this is what I need, and God would always supply. People would come and give him money. People would give him things they have in their house to sell, and kids would give them pennies, and he would collect all that money and carefully record it. But there's one occasion in which he received money, and he found out, I don't remember how much it was, but he found out that it was from an older woman who I assume was a widow, and she lived in a boarding house, and she was poor. And George knew that the woman made only about 3 shillings and 6 pence a week. You do the conversion rate. 3 shillings and 6 pence a week by taking in hand-sewing jobs, so it would have taken her 12 years to earn the money that she gave. She gave 100 pounds. He calculated in his head it would have taken her 12 years to earn 100 pounds, and yet she gave him 100 pounds. So he struggled with that all night long, saying, I can't take this money from this poor woman. She doesn't have enough. This is probably all the savings she'll ever have in her life. How can I take it from her in good conscience? So he goes to visit her, finds out where she lives, goes and visits her. she comes into the room, sits down. And George says, would you reconsider the gift you gave the orphanage? 100 pounds is a lot of money to anyone, but for you especially. If God blessed you with the money, perhaps he intended you to keep it in case there's a time when you might need it. And he pulled the money from his pocket. He said, it's a very generous gift, but I don't want to take advantage of your generosity. And she said, but Mr. Mueller, you don't understand. I want to give that money. I have gotten an inheritance of 480 pounds from my father. I gave my mother 100 pounds, the new orphanage 100 pounds. The rest I used to pay off my father's debts. I'm perfectly happy about what I've done with the money. And George was persistent. He said, maybe you don't understand. He didn't feel like he was getting anywhere. How could he take the money from someone who was so poor? And then she's persistent, and she says, now, Mr. Mueller, I don't want to contradict you, but I believe I do understand. The Lord Jesus gave his last drop of blood for me, and should I not give all the money I have for him? It was worship. This is the point
that the writer of Hebrews is making. Jesus has given everything for us. How can we withhold anything from his service? There's nothing. God help us if we do. We show the worth of Christ by giving everything back to him. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at the sacrifice you've made. Father, we praise you because you love us so. You love us so much that you gave your only son. We pray that our sacrifices, our worship, would reflect the sacrifice that you've made through Christ. Amen.